For those of you wondering what reference meant on that last slide, that meant I messed up, and that was Psalm 26:3 on screen there. Anyway, good morning. Welcome aboard. It is Palm Sunday, guys. a couple of students back there. That's fun. It is Palm Sunday, and I am glad that all y'all are here. Palm Sunday is, for me personally, always kind of this whole week, sometimes called Holy Week, is a bizarre experience for us as Christians, is it not? Because there's something really wonderful and really emotional and really beautiful about Palm Sunday. And then as we march our way toward Friday and a tenebrae, it gets weighty. It gets somber. It's always serious, but it seems to carry a new weight. And then, of course, a week from now, we're going to be celebrating resurrection, one of the anchors, one of the pivotal moments, along with the entrance of Christ into the world, a pivotal moment in all of human history. Dane said earlier that there are several more important dates left in March, yeah, including the most important date that we'll get to celebrate. And so I would invite you to allow yourself to go on that little roller coaster ride this week, to think seriously and wonderfully about all that Palm Sunday brings with it, but allow yourself also to feel the weight of Friday, and then to all the more express your joy when we gather back together again 1 week from now to think about the resurrection. So we're taking a two-week little hiatus from our time together in 2 Timothy. Fear not, we'll get back there. But for now, we're actually in Zechariah, and I warned all y'all ahead of time. If you haven't found Zechariah yet in your Bibles, I'll keep stalling for just a moment. No shame in looking at the table of contents or scrolling through and whatever. We're not often in Zechariah, I understand that. But we are in Zechariah chapter 9 here today. I'm actually going to be dealing with some of the context as well, but specifically zeroing in on verses 9 and 10. So if you will rise with me, as is our habit, I'm actually going to read verses 1 through 10. You want to follow along, I'm in the ESV. If you're not, that's okay. Zechariah 9, beginning in verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they're very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust, and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The kings shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon will be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall ever again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. And then the text that's so famous. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Lord God, thank you for this passage of your word. Thank you for all of Scripture that you have given us to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, by which you have prepared us for every good work that you created us for, through which you show us all that we need for life and godliness. And so, God, this morning I pray that the words of Scripture, not my words, not our own individual thoughts, but your word, God, would soak into our very souls, that this morning we would leave this place with a renewed passion, a renewed conviction, with perhaps the need, growing understanding of the gospel that we need to repent. Lord, I pray on behalf of anyone here this morning, hearing, who's not yet in your kingdom, who is not yet an adopted daughter or son, that these words this morning would bring conviction and that you would draw them to yourself by the power of the gospel. I pray, God, for all of those here this morning who perhaps think that they are in Christ, but really are deceiving themselves, that you would pull that veil away this morning and help them to see their genuine need for repentance. I pray, God, for those who are in Christ but are stumbling and struggling and trying, God, that you would encourage them. And I pray too, Lord, for the mature believer who has come here this morning with a heart in the right place, that you would also encourage and convict them. In other words, Lord, I pray for all of us in whatever spiritual place we find ourselves this morning, that by the power of your word, you would have your way, that your name would be made great, that hearts would be changed and transformed, and sinners would be convicted and called to Christ. And I pray all of this in his name. Amen. And you may be seated. Our text here this morning, kind of jumping into the midst of Zechariah. And so we've got to talk a little bit about what's going on, right? So Zechariah is on a timeline of Bible events in the ancient world. And so I find that lots of you guys are pretty good at the basics of Bible events. I find that lots of you guys could say, all right, well, if we start here with Adam and Eve and we kind of start moving down our little timeline, you know, eventually we're going to get to Noah and the Ark, and then we're going to get to somewhere down the line to David and Solomon. And lots of you probably even know that the kingdom splits at that point, that after the death of Solomon, there's a northern and a southern tribe. And things kind of go on, and then somewhere we bump into this Nebuchadnezzar guy, and we get Daniel and Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, and all those famous stories and whatnot. And then probably most of you in your minds, I remember that eventually there's that whole handwriting on the wall story, and the Babylonians are out, and the Persians are in, and then we get to books like Nehemiah, but we also get to prophets like Zechariah. And so he's writing to us in that time period where the Jewish people are no longer stuck in Babylon. So that's good. All right, that's good stuff. We're not stuck in Babylon anymore. They're back in their homeland, but they don't own it. It's Persian territory. They've been permitted to rebuild the temple, but it's not going great. What they're doing is kind of stilted and stunted, and it's not going great, and the end result isn't going to be real wonderful to anybody. In fact, Haggai even looks back as one who remembers, who was a young man and remembers the original temple when it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Haggai looks back and goes, man, this thing is nothing compared to what it used to be. So they're doing it, but it's hard. It's a struggle. There's enemies around and about them. There's fear that perhaps Persia will take back its promise to allow them to continue coming. There's three waves of Jewish people who get to go back to the promised land. And there's just all of these difficulties, all of these hardships. And we talked about those last four points up there before, but I want to make sure that everybody's on board with what we're talking about here. If you take Old Testament identity, what does it mean to be a person of God in the Old Testament era? There are four big consistent themes that pop up for those people. They would have said to you, if you could jump in the time machine, right? You in the Wayback Machine with Peabody and Sherman, and you could go back and you could ask some ancient Israelite person, tell me about what it means to be a person of God. They would talk to you a lot about land. And not just any land, right? Everybody had a land. The Hittites had a land, and the Egyptians had a land, and all those sorts of things. But the Israelites would tell you, our land was specifically given to us by God. It wasn't won through combat in the traditional way. It wasn't just passed down generationally. It wasn't just that we stumbled upon this wonderful place and stuck our flag in the ground and claimed it. The God of the universe gave us this particular chunk of land. They would have talked to you at length about that. They would have talked to you as well about their king. And you say, well, everybody had a king. Sure, right? Nebuchadnezzar was a king, and Cyrus and Darius, Persian kings. But see, our king, they would say to you, is anointed and appointed by God. So our king isn't just the toughest guy on the block, right? King of the hill sort of thinking, which was very common in the ancient world. Our king isn't just the king because his dad before him, but our kings are actually anointed and appointed by God, and our kings have to obey the rules of our God. unlike the kings all surrounding them. They would have talked to you a fair bit about land and king, and they would have talked to you about temple. And here's one of the places where the Jewish community was really weird compared to all of their neighbors. All of their neighbors would have dozens, hundreds of temples. There's all kinds of them. We find their ruins all over the place. They're famous tourist destinations. People take photographs of them. You can't wander very far through Egypt without tripping over temple sites. You can't wander very far through ancient Greece without tripping over temple sites, ancient Rome, etc., etc. And we marvel at the architecture, but we lose the fact that there were literally hundreds of places where people were worshiping false gods on the regular. Not so in Israel. There is a temple, and God told us where to put it and when to put it there and how to build it, even right down to the interior decorations, everything about it designed by the Lord God Almighty. Not that God needs a house, not that he only exists in that one place, but in fact the idea was that the temple served as a visual reminder that there is one and only one king and one and only one throne and a footstool for that throne, the Ark of the Covenant. And so the one and only one God of the universe rules over everything from his temple space, not just the land of Israel. They would have talked to you about those kinds of things. And of course, they would have talked to you about their law. Because unlike every one of their neighbors, their law was written by God and given directly to them. And therefore, the priests had to obey it, and even the kings had to obey it. And so you have that frightful scene where the prophet Nathan approaches King David and shares with him, God knows what you have done between Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, and God knows these things. And David, at the end of that story, says, I'm a dead man. And the prophet Nathan says, no, the Lord is going to spare your life. Why does David think he's a dead man? Because he knows that even though he's the king, he's still under the same law of God. And the law of God says that the punishment for these crimes is death. So unlike, say, Nebuchadnezzar, who definitely did not obey his own rules, unlike Darius and Cyrus, those Persian kings who definitely did not obey their own rules, the law of God was applicable to everyone. That was the idea. So in that world, if you think about Nebuchadnezzar coming in 586 or 87 BC, Nebuchadnezzar took them away from their land, carried their king into bondage where eventually he dies in prison, and destroyed their temple. And so all they've got left is the law. But now in Zechariah's day, well, they're back in the land, even though they don't own it. Well, it's progress. And they've rebuilt or rebuilding the temple, which is a little progress for sure. We're getting there. Well, we don't have our own king, that's for sure. We still have the law, though. So generally speaking, there's this story in Zechariah of hardship, but also some light. Things are starting to look up a little bit. And then we turn to our text beginning in chapter 1 as I was reading it to you. I just want to point out a few things so that we can really appreciate what's going on in verses 9 and 10. We start out there early in the text. We read that for the Lord has an eye on mankind. And then I want to give away a little of the end from the beginning here. Look down at verse 8. The very end of verse 8, for now I see with my own eyes, says the Lord. We've talked sometimes, you and I, about that fancy idea. It's often called inclusio, sort of bookends. So Zechariah 1 sets up one bookend. The Lord has an eye on mankind. And then verse 8 kind of defines this chunk on our bookshelf here by putting another bookend up again there. Now I see with my own eyes. And so everything in between it is being highlighted. Everything in between those we're supposed to be reminded of. Number one, that the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. So we've got to stop thinking. It's as if Zechariah the prophet is saying to these people, guys, we talk all the time about land, king, temple, and law. Land, but we got to think bigger, you guys. It's not just our little sliver of land. The eyes of the Lord are on everybody. Everywhere, all of mankind, including some of these people that he's specifically going to mention here. And so he has initially some judgment in mind. He talks about the Lord in verse 1 is against the land of Hadrach. This would be a place kind of north up around Damascus. It's really a region, not a city. Damascus, a more northern city. Hamath, a more northern city. Tyre and Sidon, two cities just a little north of Israel, famous for their wealth and their riches. And so you read that they have silver heaped up like dust and fine gold like the dirt or the mud of the streets, famous for those sorts of things. And yet that's not going to save them, right? No matter how rich you are, Tyre is a fascinating one. Tyre actually used to be an island. They built their entire city on an island half a mile off the coast. Ships would come in and do business, and they're making all kinds of money, and they got this half mile wide moat protecting them from the bad guys, and they thought they were in business. And they were incredibly wealthy for a season. But God says, I will strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. I will strip her of her possessions. It's a message of judgment. The Philistine neighbors, hopefully you recognize some of those words in verse 5, places like Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, 4 out of the 5 principal cities of the Philistines are mentioned there. And the idea is that they're all shaking in their boots. They're all watching the judgment of God. At some point in the future, Zechariah is prophesying, there's a day coming where God is going to judge these wicked people, and then the Philistine people are going to see it happening and realize we also are wicked people, and they're going to shake in their boots, as it were. And then we get to this strange bit, and I want to explain a little bit about beginning in verse 7 there. There's a message of judgment here, but there's also some really great hope. Look at verse 7. I will take away its blood from its mouth. Wait, what? And its abominations from between its teeth. So you'll remember maybe that the Old Testament law specifically prohibited the people of God from eating meat with the blood still in it. And here's this picture of these Philistines kind of hungrily leaning over a plate, just gnashing on unclean foods, foods that God had said to his people, don't you do that. And it's kind of a gross picture, actually. In the Hebrew, it's a little graphic. You've got like little bits of meat sort of in between the teeth and just blood kind of running down. And it's designed, it's written in such a way that we're supposed to go, ugh, yuck. What kind of heathen, pagan people are these? But look what the text says. I will take away that blood from its mouth. I will take away the abomination from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. So when we read up at the beginning that the Lord has an eye on mankind, it is not merely for judgment. That there's something bigger, something grander. So when the people of God thought about land, we got our land, the land of Israel, God is here saying through the prophet Zechariah, whoa, 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 think bigger. Expand that vision. And when the people of God are thinking about, well, we have our king, and they can have their king, and they can, no. Expand your vision. Think bigger. There's a day coming where I will be king over all of these different people. And I will redeem out of all of those different people. And so now we're all the way back into Genesis 12:3, where one day God promises one is coming through whom all the different kinds of people, all the different families, all the different tribes and varieties of people in the world, including these bloodthirsty Philistines, that God will call some to himself out of even those. And he even goes further and says, it too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah. I'm going to take non-Jewish people and I'm going to draw them into the family of God. And this shouldn't have been a new revelation. This had been happening throughout the Old Testament era. The whole book of Ruth speaks to some of those ideas. This should not have been a new concept for them. He's not telling them anything they didn't know, but reminding them that we shouldn't only think about the nations as receiving the judgment of God, but also receiving the gospel of God. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Maybe you'll remember that the Jebusites were some of those people who were kind of incorporated into Israelite society in a sketchy way, as it turns out, but incorporated into Israelite society. So here's the God of the universe using his prophet Zechariah to bear him, to put this oracle, this weighty message on him, to say judgment, 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 and hope in the midst of all of that. So I find it fascinating that he's not just coming to his own people. Zechariah is not only speaking hope and peace on Palm Sunday to the Jewish people, but he's speaking hope and peace to, well, that would be us, guys. Because to the best of my knowledge, none of you here is Jewish. Every one of us is descended from these blood in its mouth, abominations from between its teeth people. Every one of us is outside of that Jewish lineage. And there's a message of hope, even way back here in the pages of Zechariah, that one day, one who is coming will in fact bring great hope to all manner of people. He says in verse 8, "Then I will encamp at my house." Ooh, now wait a minute. We already talked about the land a little bit. And we already talked about this king idea a little bit. And then right here in verse 8 is the temple. "I will encamp at my house." That's the temple of the Lord God Almighty. "I will encamp at the temple as a guard so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes." Wait, who's the them? Well, he's talking, of course, about the Jewish people, but he's also most specifically been talking about these non-Jewish people, these Gentile people, these us, who have been brought into the family. So when we think about land, think bigger, Zechariah is saying. And when we think about king, think bigger. And when we think about the temple, think bigger. And therefore, perhaps too, when we think about the law, hold that thought. Okay? "Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them." Wow, what a day that will be. Palm Sunday reminding us of a one day still coming where no oppressor, guys, no more Russia, Ukraine, no more Israel, Hamas, no more oppressor, reminding us of that day. And so when we come to our text this morning, of course the text says rejoice. And don't just kind of rejoice, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud. How could you stay silent in that kind of a message? How fitting that the people on Palm Sunday who are traveling up in preparation of the Passover, heading uphill to Jerusalem in preparation of this incredible moment, the Passover, carrying with them palm leaves, seeing the Lord Jesus coming on this donkey, laying down branches and probably their own cloaks and other things and shouting aloud, Hosanna, rejoicing greatly. And not all of them for the right reasons, we know that. Surely in that crowd there were people who were just kind of carried along in the emotion and didn't really know what they were saying or why they were saying it. But what a beautiful beginning, not an end, but what a beautiful beginning is Palm Sunday to this. Rejoice greatly. And so it is. I said at the beginning of our time here this morning, I'm a little torn, I'm a little conflicted every year around this time because I want to rejoice greatly over Palm Sunday, and we should, but I also know Friday's coming. But I also know the resurrection is coming. And so there's all of this within us as we gather here together on this, the Lord's Day, Palm Sunday. He continues and says, "Behold, your king is coming." So all that talk, all the way back in Genesis 3:15, one day, one is coming. All that talk back in Genesis 12, from the line of Abraham to bless all the different kinds of people. All that talk in Genesis 15:6, that it will be by means of faith. All of that promise that seemed to be Maybe David, maybe he's going to be that guy. David is land king, wants to build the temple, law. Maybe he's that. No, he's not that guy. Just hold on, guys, because your one, your final, your true, your great king is coming to you. And what a comfort that would be to these people struggling to rebuild the walls, struggling to rebuild the temple, struggling with their neighbors, to remember that one day, and so to us. Now we're in a little different situation than they, because we've seen in the rearview mirror of history, we've seen the coming of our king the first time, But we're still waiting for the coming of our king the second time, and so we can, in a very real way, relate to these guys. And I would say to you as a minister of the gospel, brothers and sisters, our king is coming. Amen. He is coming again. And in the midst of our hardships and our difficulties, what an encouragement to remember that. And to remember that he is righteous. How beautiful that the very first thing said about our king is that he is righteous. That is not how the world describes its kings and leaders. Pick your favorite president. Why is he your favorite president? Is righteous the first thing that jumps into your head? Think of any of the world's great leaders. Is righteous the first thing that comes into your head? It's funny, I tell my world history students on the regular, I don't know why it is that we humans get so worked up for guys in the past who are famous for killing people and stealing their dirt. Like, that's what we do. We go, oh man, Alexander the Great. Yeah, he was a monster who killed tens of thousands of people to steal their dirt. Genghis Khan, an even worse monster who killed even more people to steal their dirt. Somehow we look with fondness on those guys, which makes me wonder, is the heart of man so dark that if the Lord should tarry another 500 years, will we say that about guys like Stalin and Hitler? Will we look back on them the same way we tend to look back on the Alexander the Greats, the same way we look back on the Genghis Khans of history? Man, I hope not. But I know we people love our darkness. No, not so our king. Our king is righteous. That is the very first thing that Zechariah reminds people. And then there's this really interesting expression, having salvation. See, dear English students, that's a passive in the Hebrew. It's not an active. It's not, he's not the salvation one. He is bringing salvation. He's got a passive role in this. He's not coming. The king is not coming riding on a big war horse, leading with his sword into battle to claim the victory. Our king is coming having already received the victory. Our king is coming having already won the great battle in the past. And it was no battle, because what mere mortal can stand up against the King of Kings? What kind of battle is that? I imagine that the devil thought during all this time, all right, here we go, right? And he's kind of, you can imagine a little training montage or some such where the devil's thinking, all right, this is my chance against the Lord's anointed. And the angels in heaven mock. And the God of heaven looks down, you fool. How can you stand up against the King of Kings? How could you go toe-to-toe, even last 1 second in a metaphorical fight with the God of the universe? It's no fight. It's no war. But interestingly, he continues saying salvation. Now they would, of course, be thinking, okay, salvation, that means get an end of our enemies. That means we're going to rebuild the walls. That means Jerusalem's going to be great again. That means our enemies are going to be gone again. But hang on, it means more than that, because the text continues, and the very next word out of Zechariah's mouth is humble. Humble. Now look, if I had you think a minute ago about famous world leaders, I also promise you humble didn't jump into your head, right? We've got a weird system in the world where we honor those alpha males who really think way too highly of themselves with great position in political office. Who thought that was a good idea exactly? And yet there it is. We have this bizarre world where humility is often mistaken for weakness. And let me say loud and clear, young people especially, humility is not a sign of weakness. In fact, quite the opposite. Humility is a sign of strength and conviction that even when I feel inadequate, the Lord God is more than adequate. And this is our king. He is described as humble and mounted not on a big war horse, but mounted on a simple donkey. Now, let's be clear. Donkeys were much more honored, much more revered in the ancient world than they are today. We tend to think of them as kind of derpy critters. They're actually really smart, and people understood that back in the day. Famously, the donkeys and mules, crossbreeds of horses, but famously, you can't get them to do, they won't do. Well, yeah, it's because they're not so dumb as to overwork themselves, right? Horses will. You can whip a horse into overworking itself and actually hurting itself. Donkeys are like, nope, right? So they're actually a pretty smart critter, even though we tend to look at them as like, I don't know, because they're smaller, they're lesser, right? Where's the humility in that? Right? Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Not exactly our image of a returning, conquering king. But no, again, it's no fight. It's no contest. Let's be clear, right? There is no contest between the sovereign God of the universe and this little pipsqueak created thing that we call the devil. Right? There is no contest. Now, he to us, yikes, right? The whole Bible's got a whole different message there. We are supposed to be watchful and careful because the devil, like a great lion, is waiting to devour us. But that's because we are also insignificant little created beings. But compared to the Lord God Almighty, we don't need a war horse. He doesn't need a weapon. He just needs a word. He is that word, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, humble and mounted on a donkey, he will come. And so it is that on Palm Sunday, the Lord Jesus shows up literally mounted, humbly on this donkey. And some of the people would have been connecting those dots. And as they're ascending up the mountain to Jerusalem in anticipation of Passover, and there he is, and those words, humble, wow, yes, look at him, and mounted on a donkey, yes, look at him, and righteous, yeah, I've heard about him and all the miracles that he's wrought and all the wonderful things that he's done, and having salvation is he. And then some of them would have understood that that salvation is about our spiritual brokenness. Because here's the thing, guys, the great enemy of the people of God is not the Romans. The great enemy of the people of God was not the Persians, it was not the Philistines. It was not the Egyptians. It was not any of those people. The great enemy of the people of God today is not the Soviet Union. Well, it's not the Soviet Union anymore, is it? It's Russia. That's how old I am. The great enemy of the people of God today is not Russia. The great enemy of the people of God is not Hamas or any other terrorist organization. The great enemy of the people of God is sin and our own brokenness. And the Lord Jesus Christ, our great King, humble and mounted on a donkey with salvation, bringing it with him, already accomplished the greatest battle that was ever fought in the pages of human history, is a no contest victory by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And then 3 days later in the tomb. And that's the victory that he brings. And because he brings that victory, verse 10 tells us, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. Now, there's a lot going on there that we've got to think through. First of all, there's the kind of obvious. Obviously, what he is saying here, these are names of two of the people of God. He's using euphemisms here to describe Ephraim, is often used of the northern kingdoms collectively. So all of those people up there. Jerusalem is where the people of Judah were, the southern tribes of people. And by saying that he's going to cut off the chariot, this is not a bad thing. What he is saying is, y'all not going to need chariots anymore. Right? Chariots are there to defend yourselves. Chariots are there to protect yourselves. And y'all not going to need that anymore. Because remember verse 8. I will encamp at my house as a guard, and no oppressor shall ever again march over you. Y'all not going to need chariots. Can you imagine? I can't. But can you even begin to imagine a world where we don't need police, and we don't need guns, and we don't need law enforcement of any sort? We don't need jails. We don't need prisons. We don't need a world where children can sit down and play with lions and put their hand right where the vipers live and no big deal. Can't even imagine that. Dustin, I know your boys probably can't imagine that a little better than me. Not so sure about that future playing with snakes part, but there's that world. Cutting off the chariot and the war horse from Jerusalem. Y'all not going to need them. You're not going to need them. Another of the prophets says, you're going to take swords and turn them into plows. You're not going to need weapons of war. Because I, the Lord, from my house, from my temple, will act as a guard. And remember, verse 8 is not only about the people of God, but it's also about those others, those formerly people there of verse 7, 6 and 7, whom God is going to bring into the fold and adopt as people of his own. And there's another little more subtle message in here. Because by using the word Ephraim, he's talking about those northern tribes that had gone away, that had gone astray, that had fallen into idolatry. And the Lord God Almighty is telling us here, even from among them, there will be some that I will call to myself. And from among Judah, there will be some that I will call to myself. And from among these terrible, bloodthirsty abominations in between their teeth, yeah, that's us, there will be some that I will call to myself. And none of them, not a one of them, none of those people is going to need anything to protect them save the Lord God Almighty. As if that weren't clear enough, he makes it much more explicit by saying there on our next little pericope, the battle bow shall be cut off. Not going to need that one anymore. Fellas, if you enjoy archery as a nice little hobby, I do, great, that's fine. But the battle bow, the like defend yourself, we ain't going to need those. Not going to happen. Not going to need. If you enjoy taking a gun down to the range and target shooting, cool, great. But you're not going to need them to defend yourself. Those things are not going to be necessary because the Lord God shall speak peace. Jesus doesn't need weapons. He just needs his word, peace. And it's finished. Peace. The Hebrew word there very famously is shalom, right? And shalom means so much more than the absence of war. Shalom means all the wonderful things that we can't even begin to fully imagine about peace. It means no more sin. It means no more brokenness. It means no more pain. Of course, it means no more war. It means nothing now between us. We as the adopted sons and daughters of God, actually fully sanctified, made righteous in His sight, in His presence, in the future, praising His name, glorifying His name forever and ever. And with one word, shalom, Jesus Christ speaks into history victory. No war horse necessary, a donkey will do. No sword necessary, just the righteousness of Christ will do. And He shall speak peace, but He shall speak peace to the nations. To not just the Jewish people. And again, this land, this king, this temple, this law. Zechariah is through God, or rather God is through Zechariah saying to the people, think bigger, guys. Think bigger. This land, king, temple, law thing, y'all got to think bigger. Because I'm speaking peace not just to you, Jewish people. I'm going to speak peace all over, to every end of the earth. And how do I know? To every end of the earth? Well, look where he goes next in the text. His rule shall be from sea to sea. What's that a reference to? Well, it doesn't even matter what specific seas are in mind, because from river, the river, Euphrates, to, you know, the ends of the earth. So everywhere. Not just this tiny little sliver of dirt called Israel. It's amazing how much angst has been had over that tiny little sliver of dirt. Y'all realize you can fit like five and change Israels inside Florida. It's just a tiny little piece of dirt. Think bigger, says Zechariah. To the ends of the earth, to the everything. He, the Lord God, is not by any means limited to Jerusalem or any other sort of territorial claim. He is the God of all. He is the King of the kings. He is the Lord of all lords. And His rule shall cover all of it to the very ends of the earth. That's the idea. So what are we really talking about on Palm Sunday? What we're really talking about is what theologians call inaugurated eschatology. You want fancy words today? There's your fancy words. What most people call already, not yet. It's a little easier. The idea is, on Palm Sunday, is that Jesus Christ did do some of these things. That the daughters of Jerusalem did rejoice. That they did shout Hosanna. But yet there's also a sense, it's not yet. That He has inaugurated the kingdom, but not yet completed, not yet consummated. And if we think about that through the lens of these four things, I think this will become a little bit more clear. Now, for your benefit or confusion, we'll find out which, I color-coded those guys. So land is dirt, right? It's a nice brown color up there. In the original, like these people are thinking about this tiny little sliver of land, and as I've said multiple times this morning, think bigger, right? What does Jesus say in the Beatitudes? That we will inherit the earth, Right? Not a tiny little sliver of land. The whole metaphor. Do you remember the time that we spent back in the day talking about the Psalms and the idea of the Ark of the Covenant as the footstool of God? The Ark of the Covenant, this most magnificent piece of furniture, is the footstool of God? Yeah, because His throne is so big and so grand and so great that His footstool is this incredible gold space, just all decked out with the angels on the top and whatnot. It's just the footstool of God because He rules over everything to the ends of the earth, we're told here in Zechariah. Right? You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the very uttermost parts of the earth. Think bigger. Has Christ done that? Yes, but not yet fully. Are there Christian people all over this world today? Yes. But are we totally there yet? Not yet. Think about the king in purple representing his royalty, right? Is the Lord Jesus Christ our king? Yes. Is He actively ruling and reigning over the entire world just yet? In a way, but there's more coming. There's more coming. There's a consummation coming. So when we read these words, behold, your King is coming to you. Yes, that happened already back on Palm Sunday and the events that followed it. But there's a not yet because He's coming again in all of His glory. That temple structure with the blood red up there, reminding us that in the Old Testament, they built first the tabernacle and then the temple, and in it they sacrificed almost continually for the temporary remission of sins. Hang on, think bigger. There is but one temple, and that one temple is representing of God's rule and reign in this one world. And we now, we spent some time back in Ephesians talking about this, remember? We are the living temple of the Lord God Almighty. Every time someone else, someone new comes into Christ, they become another piece, another stone, another part. The Bible even tells us custom chiseled, just with their unique mix of skills and abilities and experiences to fit right into that spot and become a new part of this growing temple, not on top of a hill in Jerusalem. That's bare ground, guys. That's empty, bare ground with a mosque on it now these days. No, forget that. Think bigger. That's the message here. And the law of the Jewish people, this is our law for our land and our king. And No. Think bigger. Think about the law as reflecting the very character of God. The law not written on stone tablets and hung on a wall and adjudicated. The law written in our very hearts, says Jeremiah, some generations, a couple generations earlier to the people of God. Think bigger. Think Psalm 72. Turn there, please. Psalm 72. I want to read this to you, and I'm going to invite you to join me at the very end of it. We're going to come to the last little bit, and I'm going to ask you to rise and read that last little bit aloud with me. In light of all that we have seen here so far, in light of everything flooding our minds about Palm Sunday, behold, your King is coming, righteous and humble, bringing salvation that's already been accomplished with Him, that our God is taking up residence to protect His people, and that there is a day coming when never again will we need to defend ourselves. He will be our great defense. Solomon looks forward to that day. And in Psalm 72, he writes, knowing, God, You have promised that one day coming from the line of Abraham, the line of Judah, the line of me, Solomon, that there is a king coming. And Solomon doesn't know much more than that. But Solomon knows that there is one day one coming. And so he writes these words, and we, looking back on it in the pages of history, can see and feel and appreciate more of the weight of this. This is incredible of Solomon. Give this king, this one that's coming, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal sun. And did we not just read that our king comes in righteousness? May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Did we not just read from Zechariah that that's exactly what he will do? Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you. Now he's talking directly to the king, talking directly to Christ. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. We literally just read those very same words in Zechariah. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish, a faraway land, and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts, people from down in Africa. May all kings fall down before him and all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life. And precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. And may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. And the nations call him blessed. And would you all please rise and read aloud with me these last two verses. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Lord God Almighty, we cannot imagine how fantastic the second coming of our King will be. And we look, God, humbly back at the first coming of our King. And we think through the events of Palm Sunday, and we think through their connection to these prophecies. And God, at least it makes me, and I'm sure many of these, my brothers and sisters, long for the day when the already will be complete. Long for the day where you, God, will rule and reign over not just one little piece of dirt, over not just the hearts and minds of your people scattered throughout the world, but over all. God, we long for that day. Help us to long further. God, we seek to appreciate the events of Palm Sunday. Help us to appreciate them more richly and more deeply. Prepare our hearts for the events ahead in this week, as we prepare to regather together on Friday to observe Tenebrae and on Sunday to ponder the greatness of the resurrection. And in all of these things, God, would we be quick to make your name great. It is the name of Jesus Christ, who really did die, who really did suffer in all of those ways, and praise God, who really did not stay dead, that we pray these things. Amen.